Ladies and gentlemen, good evening, and welcome to the third of our series of autumn learning community events about worship and Anglicanism, and tonight about the role of music in worship. Lovely to see so many of you, more here than on Sunday morning, actually, which is very encouraging. We know the seats are hard, so there'll be opportunities to stand up and sort of shake a leg from time to time. And we hope there'll be lots of opportunities for questions as well, because I know from the feedback that you just love asking questions. So we'll pace it accordingly. And there'll be opportunities, I think, for questions at various stages of the proceedings. David needs hardly any introduction from me. We know him here as our indefatigable organist and choir master, but others of you know him as a choir director in Bristol, and his reputation as a composer goes further away than that even. So David's a man of many parts, been in Bristol a long time, knows the local scene, and knows, as you can see from the notes he's given out, is going to give us a kind of quick whiz through the entire history of Western music, as far as I can see. I've been a singer and a choir trainer for as long as I can remember, so hopefully between us we'll be able to have an intelligent conversation. I'm here to ask some of the questions that you're too polite to ask, and hopefully we can get a conversation going. But David, tell us just a bit more about you that we might not know already.
At the age of seven, I started as a choir boy in Tring Parish Church. Where Tring is in Hertfordshire. And I suppose it's there my love of church music started. And it was a traditional Anglican church, quite similar to this, actually. We sang from ancient and modern, the previous edition, not the one we're doing now, but most of the hymns were the same. And I sang there until I was at university. And then when I came to Bristol University, I sang at St. Paul's Church in Clifton, and then played the organ at Redland Park United Reformed Church. While I lived in Bristol, for 3 years I lived at Bristol Baptist College, which was then on Woodland Road, at the top opposite Bristol Grammar School. So I played for lots of Baptist services, and we had services at 20 past 8 in the morning, and I woke up at 18 minutes past, as you do when you're a student, and just got there in time to play the first
hymn.
Some
things haven't changed.
Yeah, no, actually. So, and then when I graduated, I then was freelance for a couple of years, and then got the job as director of music at Clifton Cathedral, Roman Catholic Cathedral. That was in about 1991, where I stayed for 11 years. And as that job, I was there in charge of the music at the cathedral, but also the music for the Diocese of Clifton, which is four counties, Somerset, Wiltshire, Avon, and Gloucestershire. And so I went around to lots of parishes there, lots of Catholic parishes and lots of schools, and advised them on what the Catholics were supposed to believe and what they were supposed to do and liturgy and things like that. Halfway through that time, I also worked for the Royal School of Church Music as regional director for the South West, Midlands and South Wales. As if the job wasn't big enough, that was only 18 Anglican dioceses. Actually, four of those were Welsh, actually, thinking about it. And I went round that area advising parishes and advising clergy and advising church choirs and lots of different people, and encouraging them in singing and in church music. And that finished in about 2001, and then I came here. And and it's been great. How long have we been here, Andre? Just don't know. Just count the bars on the thing. Anyway, so I still do workshops around the country for different groups, for the Methodists and for the Anglicans, for clergy and everybody else who hasn't heard me before. As well as conducting. So it's been really everything I do is kind of music, both sacred and secular, has its foundation in church music, and that's, if you like, the foundation from which we're going to talk about now.
Good, thank you. And you're an honorary midwife.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. So, yeah, I do work at a bit in television, the on the Call the Midwife, yeah. And that term has been quite an interesting experience. And I met a soprano once who was actually led her choir at Dulwich. And she said, "I'm so excited that you work for Call the Midwife, because I tell my choir to sing the psalms like they do in Call the Midwife." So anyway, and this particular soprano used to sing for the Monteverdi choir as well, so she was quite well known. Anyway, see, I do things like that, yeah.
In Dulwich, I hope that's where the resemblance ended. That has
it is.
Yeah, well, I mean, we're starting really with the extraordinary phenomenon of not even before music with a capital M, human beings seemed to sing. You dig around in ancient archaeology or anything really, and you find that song has been one of the things that people have done from the very earliest ages. And the books say, nobody knows, of course, but they say, well, maybe it was because early humanity heard birds singing and heard the noises of nature around him and like a child, like a baby, started to imitate them and rather liked the sensation. I'm sometimes wondering when I look at the robin and the blackbird sitting in our garden. I know it's all about sex and food, but I think that and some human singing is about those things as well. I sometimes think, as you probably do, if you hear a skylark or a nightingale, I'd love to think that they actually enjoy doing what they're doing. And I think there's been an element of that in human singing experience as well. Why do you think people sing?
I think singing is an expression of heightened emotion. We sing when we are excited, if you like, and we sing in order to increase that excitement and to communicate that excitement. So singing amongst us creates community. It creates solidarity between people, and it also creates identity. So we actually hear people singing who wouldn't normally sing, football grounds, for instance, or people singing happy birthday or something like that. One of the most interesting things I've done, and this is not connected to church music at all, is when Cabot Circus was being built, I was sponsored by the Arts Council to go round to all the workers and all the builders, and the builders came from 53 different countries to build your shopping centre, Cabot Circus, and I recorded songs from their countries. And it was amazing that these people who come from these different places actually found a solidarity in singing. We then got the City of Bristol Choir to sing their songs back to them from their country. And that was one of the most powerful things I think I've ever done. When there was this lady from Hungary come to Bristol, she didn't know anybody, but then having a choir of 100 people singing her the song that she taught to her children back in Hungary was very powerful.
Those examples are secular examples, but we've got a picture here of the first one, Keith, please. That's a cave painting from somewhere, and as you know, if you've ever seen any of those TV programs or visited any of these places, cave paintings have a really eerie, strange, they're in odd places. And early human beings, I mean, some of them probably pre-human beings, some of those early strains, when they were doing this, as the experts always tell us, there was something not just magical. They weren't just trying to draw these animals because they wanted to catch them and hunt them and eat them, but because they realized they were in the presence of something that they couldn't understand and which kind of impressed them and made them wonder. And I can't believe, if you've ever been in any of those caves in Lascaux or any of the grots in France or anywhere else, I can't believe that some ancient bearded creature sort of crouching down in some tiny little hole, painting either his hand on the wall or painting some of his... Can you imagine that sense of awe and wonder not being accompanied by a sound from him? Especially in a wonderfully resonant cave where a slightly, just a cooey or something or other would echo around. I think there's something inherently, as well as the secular examples, I think there is something which connects sound and singing with some greater religious sense as well. And that's gone right through history, hasn't it, really?
It is. So if we start with Christ, we hear that Christ sang a song before they went to the Mount of Olives. We hear about the disciples singing. And so this idea of communicating, of, if you like, celebrating, starts right at the beginnings of Christian worship. And so then as people worship through the centuries, and this is going to be a pretty quick journey through the centuries, we hear about people singing, not on their own necessarily, but it may be in two groups answering, as a call and response. And we still have that call and response in our liturgy today. The Lord be with you, and you respond. Those kind of ideas. Listen to the words of Basil the Great in the 4th century. I'm sure you'll know him. He says, divided into two groups, people sing the Psalms antiphonally. That means one on either side, to each other. Then, after entrusting to one person to lead the chant, the rest sing the response. So, having passed the night in a variety of psalm singing, as the day begins to dawn, all of us in common, as one voice and one heart, intone the psalm of confession to the Lord.
I got a picture of a psalm on there. It's number 5 or 6, Keith, if you can find it. Keep going. Flash through. That back one. Back one.
Back one.
Back one.
All right. Okay.
Hold on. The reason why, as David's explaining, the antiphonal stuff, this is the structure of a Hebrew psalm. This is Psalm 1. And as you can see, the poetry is what they call parallel. So the first phrase up to the red diamond, blessed are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked. And then it says the same thing again, but in different words. And that's the structure of Hebrew poetry. So you could actually strip out the second line in all of those things, and the sense would continue. And it's why when monks were singing antiphonally, and if you hear them now, they'll sing, the people on one side will sing, blessed is they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked. 3 Hail Marys in the silence. And then, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the assembly of the scornful. And then the other side takes up without a breath. So the gap comes in the middle of the phrase. And it creates a natural kind of call and response thing. And there's a, in terms of the community thing, you know Emma Hornby at the University, a professor of ancient music, who has done some studies and says that when a community is singing plain song together like that, a very curious sort of biological thing happens. As they're breathing together and they're observing this thing, their heartbeats synchronize so that a large group of people singing this stuff together, actually their metabolism regularizes. So the ectomorphs and everybody kind of evens out. And that also helps to create a sense of togetherness and listening and breathing with somebody else. So it's all going on. And this is, of course, why in college chapels and cathedrals, as you're going to say, that's why, and here too, the choir is sitting opposite one another so they can sing from side to side.
So what I thought we might do is if you look at your sheet, there's basically the different kinds of musical expression, the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs through the era. So we look at, you don't have to read this now, but you can see the different aspects. And so I thought it would be quite good for us to sing a bit of plain song. So if you grab a hymn book, which is on the end of your thing, and look at number 468, we're going to just have a sing of that.
Thee we adore, O hidden Saviour, Thee, who in Thy sacrament are pleased to be, both flesh and spirit in Thy presence fail, yet in Thy presence we devoutly hail.
468. So you can hear that timeless quality, but that ability for everybody to join in now. Whether plain song is your forte, then we'll have a quick go there. We haven't got time to learn every piece immaculately, but do your best. Here we go. Ready? Let's do verse 1. And
Thee we adore, O hidden Saviour, Thee, Who in thy sacrament art pleased to be, both flesh and spirit, thine thy presence fail. Yet hear thy presence we devoutly hail.
And those tunes are timeless. They're also single melody, and that's the key. Just one strand of melody to communicate the text. And that idea, that simplicity, is what has carried church music through the centuries, that simplicity. So, but people want to heighten their emotion. They want to develop that. So how do they do that? Well, Bruce is going to sing a song. He's going to sing a chant from the 8th century. And I'll show you what the composers did. We're doing it down a tone, if that's right.
Just before doing that, there was a practical reason as well, wasn't there? Because most of these things were written as said prayers centuries before they were sung. But if you can imagine yourself being in a huge medieval abbey or cathedral, sitting right at the back, about 300 yards from the altar, and there was a priest at the far end singing this stuff with his back to you, or saying it with his back to you, you wouldn't have heard a word. And I went to service the other night in the Orthodox church down in Clifton, and the priest was up behind the iconostasis. And even though he was singing like that, I mean, if he hadn't been singing, it would have been a sort of mumble. So there was a practical reason, because actually, as you know, when you just if I just speak like that on one note, it'll carry much further without microphones and things. So there was a practical reason for this as well. Okay, sorry, carry
that's
on.
That's right. So he's the monk that's been here for donkey's years. Yeah, go on then.
Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat.
And I'm the start, the new monk that thinks, oh, well, we can probably ornate that. Let's try again.
Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat.
So I'm adding just an extra line, all right, as a fifth. And often those lines were filled up, which kind of gives that medieval feel to decorate that. So throughout, as composers got more and more interest, more and more excited, they added more parts. So some of them would add then three parts and four parts. So the music developed. If you look at your page, your music in practice, gradually, people would add extra parts to the music. And so basically we had one part, then we had two parts, three parts, four parts. Okay, as people wanted to express the glory of God, they wanted to praise, if you like, even more elaborately. And then instruments start to be added. We have instruments, you know, orchestral instruments that we associate now, violins and organs and things like that. And then we have the church's patronage of composers. So rather like here, a church would be have a composer like Bach or somebody, you know, as a resident composer whose job would be to write music for every week. So Bach, for instance, he wrote a cantata every week, which is even more than I do. a cantata, a 25-minute piece for every week, and wrote passions and really elaborate settings. We have people like Mozart, who wrote, basically used secular ideas. A lot of the composers used would use the singers from the opera houses, particularly people like Gabrielli and Monteverdi in Venice. Their singers would come from the opera houses on a Sunday because the opera houses weren't open on a Sunday, and so their music became more and more elaborate and more flamboyant. So you get, and you've the very height of music, the very pinnacle, if you like. Just I hope this will work. Can you hear that at the back? Imagine this in church. This is from the B minor Mass by Bach. Now, the reason I want to play you that is because what happened to church music was that secular influences came into the music. So because you got singers from the opera houses and things like that, church music became almost less religious because it became not so just focused on, if you like, church music, on plain song, but it had lots of secular influences. So, for instance, that piece from the B minor Mass, glo, ho, 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 is in three, okay? One, two, three, one, two, three, which is a dance rhythm. So you had dance rhythms put into the music. Now, the bit that you just heard just at the end is in four. And the reason those bits are, because the first bit is Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Glo, ho, 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 and that's in three. Now, when Bach wrote about music of heaven, i.e. Gloria in Excelsis Deo, he wrote in three, one, two, three, one, two, as in the Holy Trinity. When he wrote about Et in Terra Pax and peace on earth, he wrote in four. So like the four square. Et in terra pax. So you had that almost that earthly sound, much more of an earthly sound, and a difference. Notice the trumpets are up there in the three bit, indicating heaven, and then it's much much more straightforward when you get to down to the four. So we've got lots of influences in church music, not only the pure, wonderful sound of plain song, but much more secular influences from different things. And that came through music, for instance, Mozart and Beethoven and Haydn on all their church music, adding secular influences into the music. And that's what we're going to discuss later about how secular church music should be, but not now.
I seem to remember that the soprano who handled used for the first performances of The Messiah in Dublin was actually a not very respectable music hall singer that he'd just got from round the corner because she was the best singer in Dublin at the time. You know,
that kind of influence and that kind of Handel is a good example, isn't it, from connecting with the secular world as well through his oratorios. So.
But that actually, what you were saying about the threes and fours, that goes well back beyond Bach, doesn't it? Because even in the music that I do with my choir, that's 300 to 400 years earlier, even with people like Josquin Desprez, he'll suddenly go into three at a particularly holy moment.
Yep.
And you hear some recordings of that when they do imagine that means a dance. So they this very lovely, smooth, calm piece, then suddenly they all go, and that's not at all what he meant. They were the particularly holy moments. And the music of the earlier period is full of all that numerological symbolism, isn't it? There are pieces by Tallis that are a certain number of bars long, and it's divided up into bits with the gaps here and there. And if you read a good program note about Speminalium, for example, that everybody knows, you'll find that Tallis was working mathematically on all kinds of weird kind of symbolism that we don't pick up these days.
So, some people wanted to stop that kind of secularism. So turn to page 2. And we've got the Reformation in the 16th century. And although there is the liturgies, and particularly in this country, where the liturgies in Latin and in England kind of work side by side in the time of Henry VIII and then in Queen Elizabeth I, we have a much more paring down, particularly in this country, of if you like, the flamboyance, and more of a focus, and particularly within the Calvinist reforms, mostly in Europe and things like that. So those reforms gave rise to an increase in the liturgies that we know today as matins and evensong. So things that were being sung in Latin before were now sung in English.
But we heard a bit about that on the previous sessions in this course, about the importance of Cranmer translating the Book of Common Prayer and other things from Latin into English, but also translating the theology from Catholic to Protestant, or to Catholic to Reform. So a lot of these, the new offices that cropped up for the first time in the Books of Common Prayer, had an entirely different theology. And our speaker for the last session was explaining how he'd refigured and repositioned the bits in the Book of Common Prayer communion service to include some bits from the old Latin Mass, but in a different order, in order to satisfy Reformation tastes.
So you've got some composers like Tallis and Byrd, who sometimes wrote the Protestant liturgy and sometimes wrote the Catholic liturgy. Some things were in English, some things were in Latin, depending on who they were writing for and where they were going. So another person is Henry Purcell, who wrote for the Chapel Royal. People, you might know his The Funeral Sentences, written for the funeral of Queen Mary. Quite pared down music, quite straightforward. In parishes, you would probably get gallery bands, much more straightforward music. Something, you know, just basically focusing on hymnody, really, and you know, less on more ornate music. So the kind of grandiose music that we associate in church now really came up in the 18th century with composers such as Walmsley and Charles Wood and Stanford and all those people. And if you've ever been to Evensong in this church or in a cathedral, you would have heard wonderful settings of the Te Deum and Magnificat and all those canticles. And so the focus really on the offices, the matins and evensong. And it's only in the last, how many years would you say?
30, 40 years.
That shift has changed now to a more Eucharistic focus. And so today in our churches, most of the services are Eucharistic. And if you go to a cathedrals are still hanging on to that matins, just about. Even Redcliffe is still hanging on to matins as well. Although, you know, it used to be every week as a main service, in some churches and some cathedrals is now kind of once a month. But the main focus of the liturgy and the main focus of our next section is going to be the Eucharist that we celebrate here every day, every week, and how I and how we structure the music for the Eucharist.
Is that a good moment to have a pause and, and if there are any questions at this point, we'll have a stretch in a moment.
So but, you can take this home and you can read it. It's quite handy, all right? Obviously, to do the history of music in half an hour is quite hard. But the and what we have now in our churches is a rich diet of wonderful music from all the centuries, from all the traditions, and the job of my job and the vicar's job is how we put them into a cocktail and serve them up to the congregation so they don't complain too much. Have a break. Thank you.
Are there any questions before we have a stretch? Well, just have a chat with the people around you just to see whether there's anything you want to comment on or whether there were things there you want David to explain more fully. Okay, folks, anybody want to make a comment or a question?
I was just wondering when organs were introduced into church as the main instrument.
Yeah, around there, and they've had a checkered history since, ever since.
Not like this, though. They weren't like that.
Basically, as the as we move from one line, this is kind of history of music simplified. Hit one line to two lines to three lines, the music gets harder. If the music gets harder, you need an organ to support it. So, you know, it's that then the thing, oh, yeah, we'll have an organist. But I always think, I mean, organs are quite good for accompanying worship, but they're not, you know, I always wonder why churches insist on having the organ. You know, when they could have instruments.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, you know, and it's a shame because actually you get in a choir or in a community quite a lot of instrumentalists, but they're never used because the organist has too much power.
Yeah. Well, there was a great. I mean, anybody who's read Thomas Hardy novels, I mean, the clock turned around, didn't they? Because in the 19th century. All those old kind of gallery bands with oboes and bassoons and cornets and rough instruments played by lumberjacks and greengrocers and all the rest, they got very shirty because these newfangled, powerful, modern organs came in. But if Friday was the Feast of St. Cecilia, and if you look at any old pictures of monks or angels on Christmas cards, you'll see them playing little organs that they hold in their hand and they blow with bellows, a bit like a sort of, you know, bagpipes thing. And they clearly wouldn't have been any use at all in a big building to support a congregation. But they were good for little groups and for, you know, a group of nuns singing together at 3 o'clock in the morning. A harp or a little portative organ would be lovely. But they disappeared because of the instruments that all these operatic composers brought in the Baroque period.
So now we're going to look at the Eucharist, and are you obviously very familiar with the structure of the Eucharist? You've got a slide.
Yeah, I've got some pictures. Keith, can you find we're not going to use that one. Come on, keep going. No, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. That one, the yellow one. David's just said that one of the jobs of vicars and organists and church musicians is about choosing music for worship. And it really is rather an important art. And when you think that, I think it's true to say most Anglican congregations learn their theology of God from what they sing rather than from sermons, then it's a pretty dire prospect when you think of some of the stuff that we sing. And so there are real, you know, we'll come and we'll talk about hymns later on, but choosing the right things to sing, not only in terms of the theology, but also in terms of the position in this. Services have a kind of landscape, and this is some comparative things. You'll know this, but you may not have twigged it before. Morning and evening prayer, which as David says has been the staple of Anglican worship for centuries. The red dotted line, let's call that a sort of neutral line, you know, neither exciting nor depressing, just steady. And morning and evening prayer stays pretty close. It's a very even, nice, restful sort of thing. You don't have to do much. You can stand up. There might be a little lump where the Magnificat comes, you know. But it's in terms of if you were painting Evensong, it would all be the same colour, you know, and morning prayer as well. Funerals have a different shape. Because when people arrive at church, they're clearly, you know, they're bereaved, they're shocked, they're still in disbelief, they're comforting one another. So they're well below what you'd call a sort of normal survival line. So somebody, you know, some vicar or whatever, who starts saying, "Hello, how wonderful to see you all today," you know, is completely misjudged the mood of the people. And so if you're choosing a hymn at the beginning of a funeral, you don't start with "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer" or something, you know, a real old tub thumper. You start with something which suits the mood of the people at that time. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. They'll sing it. They'll sing anything that you put in front of them. But, I mean, it doesn't actually work. It doesn't help them to worship. And a funeral starts low. It's the celebrant, the vicar's job, to raise them up with some degree of modest hope, not selling them all kind of nonsense about, you know, angels and green fields and stuff, but to help them to lift into something, some hope, some understanding of what the Christian gospel means about resurrection. And then there might be another dip at the point of the committal or the point where they're actually saying goodbye to their people. And it's the celebrant's job not to send them out on a great high. I had a junior colleague years ago who said, "I think I made a terrible mistake at the funeral I'd just done." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because they said they wanted the Big Ben banjo band, and I'd never heard of them." So I said, "Okay." So this guy, the people left the crematorium with, you know, sort of way down on the Suwannee River going on a sort of an orchestra of banjos. I mean, when you leave a funeral, you want to be brought back to a sustainable level, don't you, where you can actually leave the church and carry on with your life, pick it up with all its sadnesses and memories and all the rest. It doesn't help if the service is trying to whiz you up into a great hysterical thing of excitement. Weddings have a different shape again. They start high because everyone comes with really, you know, tough, high expectations. Everybody's happy. There's great, thrilling voluntary when they all come in. Here comes the bride and all that. There are some quiet bits where the bride and groom are making their promises to one another, which are more private. You know, if the congregation hears, that's all right, but it's not for them to. It's between them and God, so it's a sort of solemn, quiet moment. And you want it to you know, they want them to send them out on a high. But there's not very much, surprisingly enough, you might find this hard. There's not much about God in a wedding. At no point in a wedding are the couple asked, do they believe in God? There's no affirmation of faith. God is taken for granted. He crops up in all the prayers and things. But there's no point at which the couple themselves have to engage with that unless they happen to be Christians and they bring that to the ceremony. So the wedding is really all about the people who are there. And it needs to end on a positive sign, but it doesn't actually, it's not very, in most weddings I've done, it's not very positive. You know, it doesn't get you anywhere close to heaven. It might get you closer to the reception, you know. But the Eucharist, which we're going to talk about now, has a very interesting and very different and very important dynamic shape. It starts, and this is one of the things that Cranmer did for us, it starts where you are. You arrive in church, late, frustrated, worried about, you know, the weather, and have you left your umbrella at home, and you've had nattering. It's amazing what you hear when you sit in the pews and before the service begins, and on this church, I tell you, from the conversations going on around you. But it starts where you are, deliberately, penitentially. I come, you know, I'm not even worthy to worship God. So to start a service with a great brassy kind of triumphant hymn isn't where the service begins. The service starts penitentially and slowly helps you to grow through the Gloria. We're being sort of trained in being more confident about expressing our faith. So there's the Gloria, and there's that peak after the readings and towards the Gospel reading, which is that little mountain peak. But from that point on, there's a sort of sag after that where the sermon usually comes, isn't there? but after that, it goes on rising and rising and rising. And even though it can be very intimate and personal as you receive communion, by the end of the service, you have encountered God. That's the whole point. And it's a very different position to be in from any of the other liturgies that we normally experience. And it's the musician's job to mark that and not to stop it, not to mask it, but to help it. And you know, when you go to church one day and you realize all the hymns fit the gospel theme, the sermon has worked out, the anthem's worked out, or the person who's doing the intercessions has actually bothered to read the stuff beforehand, so they don't start, you know, by talking about something entirely different. When the whole service hangs together like that, there's something happens to the worshipping experience. It has a kind of integrity and a meaningfulness that it doesn't if you're singing the wrong hymns in the wrong places. So it's
Shall I tell you how to do it then?
Huh?
Shall I tell you how we do
yeah,
it?
Yeah, you tell us how to do it, yeah, to do it properly.
Okay, so we have these two services, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And the climax of the Liturgy of the Word, we gather to hear the gospel, to hear the words of Christ. And that is the focal point of the first part of the service. It is focus, and it is important because you stand up. You face the gospel reader. The gospel is read in the centre here. Not always. There is a procession. It's one of the four processions in the Eucharist. The procession into the Eucharist, the procession to the gospel, the procession to the
offertory.
The offertory, and the procession out at the end. And so this gospel is important. And we need to accentuate that through music. Now, if you go anywhere abroad, you'll hear,
Alleluia, Alleluia. Alleluia.
If you like, that is a unifying song, if you like. Nobody composed it. Somebody probably did once at a time. But it's a unifying song to say we're all gathered from wherever in the world you are, you can sing that, that Alleluia. Let's sing. Go.
Alleluia. Alleluia.
However bad your singing is, however inexperienced singer, you can at least sing that. You can at least acknowledge the gospel that the word of God amongst us. And so composers have, if you like, tried to vamp that up, tried to make that more interesting. So if you look at the Celtic Alleluia, which we sing regularly here, actually you don't need the music because you all know it. It's
Alleluia. Alleluia.
So the composer is trying, and it's an original melody. This is not a folk song. It sounds like a folk song, but he's trying to get a folk song. He's trying to get a tune, if you like, from the people, and think, how do we make this from the people? So let's just sing that. I'll just give a note because the pen.
Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
So it's basically igniting the congregation to say, this is an interesting thing is about to happen, and this is a jolly piece, and we're going to welcome the gospel through this. And obviously, lots of composers have written different alleluias depending on the nature of the gospel. So, for instance, we might sing,
Alleluia, 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 Alleluia.
Something much simpler, okay, to reflect the gospel. But again, it's saying this is so important that it deserves, if you like, a piece of music.
And that's why in churches that use incense regularly, they will sense the gospel before it's read in order to make the same point.
Yeah. So we recognise the theme, sorry, recognise the season by keeping the same gospel acclamation through that season. So it kind of defines the season. So that's the one high point, and then the next high point is the Eucharistic prayer, the Sanctus, and the Holy Holy. And this again, another high point. Now, I've given you copies of my Mass, which I'm sure you know, but if you look at the Sanctus, the Holy Holy, which is on page, 10, is it? Now, I've said this is a really big moment, and it's not page 10, it's on page 20. I knew it was something to do with 10. Right. So it's a really big moment. Now, this is quite a here's the news kind of idea. So immediately it's kind of saying this is a really important statement. This is in D major, which is a strong, bright key. It starts off strong. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Let's just sing the first bit. I'm sure you can go.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power, God of might.
Now, what I've tried to do is involve the congregation, which is why we've got a refrain. Hosanna, da, 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 da. So you might think, oh my God, this refrain goes on forever. But it's trying to bring together people who might be in church for the first time to join in that congregation. Now, other composers have done different things, and other composers have tried to accentuate that in different ways. So they've used more secular tunes like Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and God of might. I don't know, some of you might recognise that. No, you're all too educated to recognise that tune. Okay, I'll sing it again.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and God of might.
Okay, that's it. Yeah, well done. Okay, and if you look at another one, something that is another... have a look at number 418 in your hymn books. You might not know this one. So this is a folk song. It goes,
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest.
So it's composers trying to connect with the congregation, trying to give them a tune that they can all sing. They can all be involved in celebrating the Eucharist by singing the Holy, Holy. Another one is,
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and God of might.
Something like that, you see. It's kind of connecting. So it's basically saying that this high point is so important that we need to get everybody involved by singing the acclamation. So, let's look at the beginning, how we gather. Now, as you walked into church, you started down there. You walked up the steps into the church. You walk up here. You walk up the chancel steps. And so we gradually work towards the altar. It's it's a movement upwards as we enter into worship. So, let's look at a gathering song. At the beginning, we gather. We say who we are. Look at Christ Be Our Light. I think that's number 42. So, this is a simple gathering song by Bernadette Farrell. Now, I'm going to tell you how she achieves a successful song. So, just sing me the chorus where it goes, Christ Be Our Light.
Christ be our light.
Let's sing that. Ready? One, two.
Christ be our light. Shine in our hearts. Shine through the darkness. Christ be our light. Shining your church gathered today.
Okay, so it's
Christ be our light.
Christ and light are the same note.
La, 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 la.
It's saying Christ is the light. It's on the same notes, the same pitch. It's not Christ be our light or Christ be our light. It's saying Christ is the light, if you like, because it's the same note. Then,
shine in our hearts.
We lift our hearts up, don't we? We lift up our hearts, okay? We're climbing up to the beginning of the service. We climb up, we walk up to the church. Shine in our hearts, and then that's balanced through shine through the darkness. So that darkness, da ba, is the same interval going down as shine in our hearts is up. Shine in our hearts is a fifth, and it's a down. Shine through the darkness, okay? So it's kind of mirroring there. Then Christ be our light. Shine in your church gathered today. Okay, it's saying we are gathering today. It's not I've just arrived on my own and I don't know anybody. It's gathering us all together. It's gathered today. And it's not last week. It's not tomorrow. It's now. And this is why this song is kind of really works as a gathering song. And then in the verses, we have a much more of a social justice theme. Longing for light, we wait in darkness. It goes into a minor key at the beginning. It's as Bruce was saying, that we come as we are. So we come as kind of penitential. We long for light. We're longing for the light of Christ, if you like. Longing for light, we wait in darkness. Okay. And then, if you like, our mission, make us your own. It goes into a major key. Okay, much more of a positive sound. Light for the world to see. Okay, let's just sing that. Longing for light. And notice how the tune kind of creeps up, moves up. Longing for light. It has that if you like, that lifting feeling. Let's sing that. Ready? One and two. Longing for light, we wait in darkness. Longing for truth, we turn to you. Make us your own, your holy people. Light for the world to see. Christ be our light, shine in our hearts, shine through the darkness. Christ be our light, shine in your church gathered today. And gathered today is the important bit. We're gathered today, yeah. So I mean, look at 3:6-5 now. I'm just gonna zap through some again, another kind of gathering song. Let us build a house where love can dwell and all can safely live. A place where sons and children tell how hearts learn to forgive. Built of hopes and dreams and visions, built of faith and rock of grace. Here the love of Christ shall end divisions. All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place. Okay, so it's composers, it's liturgists trying, if you like, to encourage people to gather together, to gather in worship and how and through the words and the music they set. And that is something we look at when we choose the hymns, something that will bring people together. So a hymn that people will know, for instance, at the beginning, hopefully. Not everybody will know every hymn, we know that, because there's hymns from many different traditions. So then as part of the gathering rite, we have the Gloria, and there's a number of Glorias we sing. The one that you've got, glory to God in the highest, peace to his people, peace on earth. A kind of refrain that people can join in with, hopefully. Okay, some of them harder than others. Okay, something that will gather us together. Okay, actually, it doesn't go, it's in a minor key. Almost kind of a bit more solemn. Then, you know, a bit more solemn than maybe the first hymn or whatever. Okay, something that will really establish who we are. So, then we have the collect, and then we have the first reading. After the first reading in a Eucharistic liturgy is the psalm, and the psalm is a response for that reading. So the Jews would hear the word of God and then respond with the words. And the way we do that, and the way we're doing lots of churches, through a responsorial psalm. We have a cantor singing a refrain, and then the verse, and then the congregation responding. And that is picking up the themes, hopefully, of the first reading, or picking up the themes of the whole Eucharist. We'll come on to some psalms. But actually, let's just have a look at, let's have a look at one. 596, 596. So have a look at the refrain. Goes, you are my shepherd, you are my friend, I come to follow you always, just to follow my friend. Okay, let's just sing that chorus. Lord, so we're going from where it says refrain. Refrain doesn't mean stop singing it, it means chorus. Okay, we go,
Lord, you are my shepherd, you are my friend, I want to follow you always, just to follow my friend.
Okay, so the Psalms are a personal response. They're the personal prayer book, if you like, the personal of the Bible. So they are a personal response to that first reading. Yeah, and so this one is quite touchy-feely, isn't it, if you like? Okay, you are shepherd, you are my friend, I want to follow you always just to follow my friend. Okay, but those are the kind of elements that the composer has drawn out from that particular psalm.
Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He lets me rest in the meadow and leads me in the quiet streams. He restores my soul and he leads me in the paths that are right. Lord, you are my shepherd, you are my friend, I want to follow you always, just to follow my friend.
Okay, so really a personal response. Now, and then we've talked about the Eucharist, and now I want to talk about the Lamb of God, which is somewhere about here.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, the Agnus Dei is to cover the fraction rite, the breaking of the bread. And so, composers over history have kind of recognized that and almost tried to write what you might think broken music. So, for instance, if you just look at My Lamb of God to move you around from one thing to another, from 34, page 34 in the... So, now, there is a kind of this idea of breaking the bread, but then sharing is a kind of what might be a two-edged sword. It has a kind of breakingness, but it also a binding together. So, quite often we have, basically I've set it in a minor key. Okay, so it has a quite a meditative kind of mood, but then the melody goes, it doesn't go, okay, but it's just that interval is quite, that seventh is quite, if you like, striving. It's quite an angst. And then that's extended. So the greater an interval in music, the more urgent, the more, if you like, passion behind it. Da-dee-da-dee. So, and then we have the kind of penitential. Have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And then that grant us your peace. So, in different settings, composers have come to tried to work out, if you like, how they get that angst, the breaking of the bread, but also kind of the sharing nature of the communion, if you like, those two things, Christ's sacrifice, but at the same time, Christ sharing his body amongst the people.
And so theologically, I mean, right through Christian tradition, that's been the moment almost of closest personal encounter with God, isn't it? It's when you're about to receive communion. So you don't stroll up to the altar as if you're going down the chip shop. You know, somebody, a German theologian, said years ago, when the priest says, "The Lord is here," if we actually believed it, we'd be flat on our faces in adoration and humility. We wouldn't be saying, "Oh, after you then, you go up first," you know, sort of, or "Shall we go before that old lady?" Or, you know, we would actually approach the altar with an entirely different mindset. And the music at that point is also saying, which is why it's up here. It's not down here again, because it's the moment where we're actually encountering God in the sacrament, which is about as close as most of us in this life get to God. So it's right that the music at
it's
that
more
point,
intensive and more
it's
yeah
massively
yeah,
intense yeah. Yes yes yeah. And quite wrong if we just stroll up, you know, as if our world, you know, sort of.
So and as we move towards the end, we try and keep that going with the communion hymns and with the kind of an anthem as a reflection after communion. But then to send us out, we need to be up here. So, you know, a positive hymn or song to send us out. Look at 491. While we're there. 491. Yeah, so although this tune is... No. If you look at the words, "Go to the world, go to the earth, go preach the cross where Christ renews life's work," I mean, it's pretty challenging, if you like, all right? But this is our aim, if you like, at the end of the service, to kind of go towards coffee with renewed enthusiasm, all right? Or whatever we might do. So, if you look at some of the others in... what was the other one I was going to pick? I mean, like, "Here I am, Lord," you know, I know it's 494. "Here I am, Lord, for I have heard you calling in my name." Okay, a real statement of faith, a real statement of, if you like, our job to go out into the world, proclaim the good news, having travelled all that way.
And the remarkable thing is that the climax of the service is actually about there, because, you know, you don't get much. You've received communion, you return to your pew, and 3 minutes later, if we've got the service right, you're out on the way. You know, there isn't any kind of, "Oh, what should we do now?" It's, you know, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Get out there. The church in Dulwich that you referred to earlier, a previous vicar there used to end, she was a rather trendy, cool American, and she used to end the service by saying, "Our liturgy is ended, our service begins." Get out there. Do it. You know, be people of the Eucharist. Not here, not over coffee, not chatting to one another, not staying within us, but out there, that's where the work is to be done.
Have a little break.
Okay, folks, all stretched. Blood back in extremities. We had one question in the earlier session. It would be nice if there are any other questions or points you'd like to make at this point before we move on to hymns and congregational participation and all that kind of stuff. All is radiantly clear so far? Good grief. Yes, Ruth.
You said that you choose a different Alleluia for each of the church's seasons. How and what and why? Please, because it seems sometimes a little random to me. I'm sure it isn't really, just sometimes.
The church's seasons seem random to you, or the choice of...
Yeah, the whole thing seems random.
Yeah, well, I know, well, that's... quite. Explain to Ruth about the church's seasons, David.
Well, I wouldn't say it's pretty random, but sometimes we change them depending on the mood, what I think is the mood, going to be the mood of the service, and what else is in it. So, for instance, if it's a more low-key service, maybe an ordinary time, it might be slightly less. Some of the acclamations have verses to them. If those verses, I think, fit the readings, sometimes it is more random than others. But in general, we tend to keep the same one going for a particular season. I think. Have you got any particular day in mind? No, date. I may have made a mistake 3 years ago on a damp Tuesday afternoon, but I don't think so.
Yeah. Because, I mean, there are, I mean, it's a peculiarity of the churches here in a church with a tradition like this, that there are some major festivals and things that crop up even in the penitential times of the year. You know, this month, November, as Deanne was reminding us on Sunday morning, is actually packed full of really rather important saints' days, like All Saints and other things, you know. So it's hard to sustain a kind of level thing, even through the Sundays before Advent. There are ups and downs. Right, hymns. I suggested earlier, it makes my blood run cold when I have the very thought of it, that most congregations learn their theology from the hymns they sing. You know? And I bet if you were cast away on a desert island, you would remember some of the things that you've known all your life, mainly by the tune. You remember the tune, and the tune brings back the words. And if the words are rubbish, then it really is a shame if that's what's in your mental library of spirituality, if you've learned. So I've never been willing to entrust the vitally important task of choosing hymns to anybody else. I've always felt that that was my job as vicar in the parish. I might discuss it with the organist, but he had, quite rightly, a different sort of set of criteria. There's a slide here about hymns. Oh, here we are. Okay? And I'm going to give you a little test in a minute. So the first question that you can ask about a hymn just before you sing it is it about God or is it to God? And hymns come in both categories. A lot of traditional hymns, you know, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, are teaching hymns. They're full of doctrine. They're telling you what to believe and what to think and how to think about God. Huge numbers of old hymns that we still sing are doctrinal hymns. They're about God, which may be all right in theory. I mean, you know, if that's how we learn about God, that's great, but it depends rather on what we're singing. There are other hymns that are to God, which have an entirely different feel. Imagine singing The Church is One Foundation with that bit of your brain, and then singing something equally traditional, even to the same tune, something like, O Jesus, I Have Promised, which is about me and my discipleship, my life, and God, and my response to God's love for me. They're really different categories. They're different colours of hymns. So is the hymn trying to teach me something, in which case there is somebody somewhere telling me what to think and I'm in receiving mode, or is it about something that I want to say? Because is it about the God I believe in now? I don't suppose many of us still believe in the same God that we believed in when we were 10 years old, or even, you know, before I was made redundant, before my wife died, before, you know, my next door neighbour's child got knocked over. You know, our understanding of God changes, and just as it changed for the Jewish people after the Holocaust or after their enslavement in Babylon thousands of years ago. You know, we do not believe the same things about God as we did 100 years ago. And if you want to argue about that, I'm happy to talk to you about that afterwards. So is this a hymn I could pray? There are some hymns I, you know, on Sunday mornings, I think, that's not about the God I believe in. That's about something completely, that's, you know, that might have been okay 150 years ago if it was written by Isaac Watts or somebody, but that's not the God I believe in. I don't think God's going to do that. I don't think he's going to protect the world. I don't think that a lot of those things, you know. And I need, without, if you look at a lot of, I must be very careful about my words, the hymn books from certain churches, if you look at the index, you'll find about two-thirds of the hymns start with the word I, right? Which is going to the other extreme. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that, but I do think there is something about our lives. We now describe ourselves, define ourselves in terms of relationship, don't we? You know, if somebody says, hello, who are you? You don't say, I'm chief inspector, somebody or other in the way. You say, I live around the corner and I've got three grandchildren and I, you know, do this and I've got an allotment. You do it in terms of the people you know. That's how people these days work. And that's how I think, without us realizing, that's how our faith works. That's why some ideas about Jesus work better when we talk about Jesus as brother and friend and companion rather than as, you know, it's a bit of a stretch, as we found on Sunday, you know, to say Christ is the king. Deanne has to say, actually, he's not that. He's not a king. He's not the king in the way that, you know, she has to deconstruct the language in order for us to remember that Jesus is a different kind of thing. So is this a hymn I could pray? And hymns that you can pray, and the popular ones, you know, which everybody knows, are things like, well, like Lord of Sea and Sky, Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. These are things that most people these days can pray. And they feel it, and you don't have to be, you know, a floppy, emotional kind of, you know. But it's good if you can pray a hymn. That's what they're for. They're not just there to cover up the collection and, you know, get the choir in out and that sort of. Is it culturally acceptable today? Is it a hymn that we could, you know, honestly say, bring our, you know, friend, our next door neighbour, our people we work with, if they came into church, especially if they're younger people, would they say, what? What's all this? But it's about other faiths. You remember all those mission hymns in the hymn books about heathen in their blindness bowing down to wood and stone? That meant Jews and Israel, and, you know, Muslims and people with whom now we regard them as allies in religion and honouring God in the world. There are militaristic hymns that, you know, go beyond a bit of imagery. They're not actually about, you know, me being heroic, you know, like we used to say to babies at the font, you know, what do we say? We be valiant in against sin, the world, and the devil, fight as, you know, and we used all that kind of imagery, which has become more and more and more inappropriate. And there may be times when we want to pray and sing about war and peace, but we're not an army. And a lot of those hymns that we used to sing just don't work anymore. Similarly, you know, agriculture, what are we doing at harvest? We plough the field. When did you last plough a field or scatter? Nearest you get to that is an allotment. And there are nationalistic hymns now which, you know, no longer feel quite right. You know, sort of, I vow to thee, my country. Do you really want to sing that on a Sunday morning? I mean, in the state of the world that we're in? Well, it depends how you're going to vote. I suppose some of you might want to. So there is a the hymn addressed to as well. I don't know what's happened to my mic. Some of the gathering hymns that David's just been talking about, which are absolutely right at the beginning of the service, they are, come, let us. There are lots of hymns that say, you know, let us do this, let us do that, let us do. I'm not sure whether they're really hymns. They're gathering songs. They're not addressed to God. They're telling one another what to do. Let's do this, let's be, you know. So finally, there are, again, I don't know whether they're hymns. There are things we sing which aren't about God or about me or about the church or about anything. They're about, you know, justice or poverty or the environment. All wonderful, important things. But, you know, the kind of things that kids in primary school sing about litter and bugs and spiders and things, you know, and what a wonderful world it is that there are worms. You know, there are things that you can sing about, but... are they hymns? And do you want... There might be a place, you know, Harvest Festival, or when, you know, there might be a place for a hymn lab. But you need to be careful about the balance of the hymns we're choosing. Because if you get a whole lot of stuff about about God, not to God, then you find that you're not praying, you're listening, you're being taught, which isn't where you want to be. You want a balance between being told about God, being reminded about the God we worship, but it has to be the God that I actually do believe in, not about the God that my great-great-grandfather believed in, or didn't, in his case. So there are a number of questions. So I'm just going to ask you, before my battery runs out entirely, just pick up a hymn, pick up a book, open it at random, and with your neighbour, do a quick question check. Just see which category the hymn that you happen to have lit on comes into.
And then Bruce and I will sing you a Christmas carol, won't we?
Right. Okay. So, any old Sunday, instead of chatting to your neighbour about wasn't it awful in Tesco's last week, you could be looking at the hymns you're going to sing that Sunday and maybe doing that little sort of, you know, analytical test and thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to that, because that helps me to... The bit you can do as well, which will test the people who pick the hymns here on a Sunday, is this hymn in the right place, in that shape? You know, have they put a gathering hymn at the end? Have they put a deeply personal hymn at the beginning? Have they put a big, shouty, go out there in the middle of the readings, you know? So work out whether, you know, how good a job they're doing, and then write to the parish magazine and tell them whether you think they're doing it right or not.
Because is it important to tell the truth? That's the thing. So consider this. Once in royal David's city stood alone. You know that one? Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. Wouldn't it be better to sing this? Once in Judah's least known city stood a boarding house with back door shed, where an almost single parent mother tried to find her newborn son a bed. Mary's mum and dad went wild when they heard their daughter had a child.
He brought into earth a sense of heaven, Lord of none and yet the Lord of all, and his shelter always was unstable, for his mission was beyond recall. With the poor, with those least holy, Christ the King was pleased to live so lowly.
So, the kind of truths...
That's a real hymn, by the way. It appears in some hymn books.
Yeah. We didn't just make it up this afternoon. But is it important to say, to give the truth? And that's what we look at, Jenna and myself and Andre, when we're choosing the hymns, is actually to seek the truth, if you like, the truth. Is it what people want to sing? Should we be singing? Look at 512. And sometimes we have to sing about things that are uncomfortable. These particular songs come from the Iona community, which, as some of you know, is led by John Bell. And he has used folk songs, traditional Scottish folk songs, but to them put challenging words, if you like, to cradle those challenging words in the comfortableness, if you like, comfort of a popular tune. Now, if you look at verse 3, these are the things that happen all the time. But I remember going to a church where, and I had to referee a match between the vicar and the organist, where the organist refused to play this hymn because he didn't like the words. So not everybody will think and behave in the same way, and one hymn will have a different impact for people than another. And not everybody will agree with Bruce, and not everybody will agree with me, and not everybody will agree. Everybody listens to different music. Everybody will listen, will have a different view of what they think, what they want to sing on a Sunday morning. So it is important for us to challenge, I think, and it's important for us to reflect the life and the community we live in. It's also important for us to celebrate. It's important us look at 606. which we've done a couple of times here.
Christ be in my waking, as the sun is rising, in my day of working, with me every hour. Christ be in my resting, as the day is ending, calming and refreshing, watching through the night.
Something which, if you like, represents our Christian journey Monday to Saturday. Something which is, if you like, non-churchy. And in fact, if the video of this on YouTube is I think Stuart Townend, the composer, walking through a shopping centre, if you like, walking through his town. Something which very much connects, something outside church, but in a way it kind of brings it into church, brings the whole working environment, all that's into church. So it makes it relevant. So how relevant do we need to be? And how, if you like, what kind of emotions do we need to express in our music? And that's the kind of question that we ask ourselves all the time, particularly when we're choosing the hymns. So today in the worship and in hymn books, we are surrounded by hymn books get larger and larger and larger as the influences come from different aspects. I was once in a church in Cornwall where they had hymns, old and new liturgical, whatever. Anyways, this massive hymn book that weighed 2.2 pounds. It was really heavy. And there were some old ladies in the choir who were struggling, let's put it that way, to hold their hymn books up like this. You know, I thought that is real Christian devotion, real sacrifice, trying to lift the hymn book up before you start singing any note. But anyway, we have influences from the Iona community, from different communities. As Bruce said, where songs are written by a man or a woman with a guitar, where this song is me and my guitar, if you like, and it's my faith and I'm expressing it, okay? Influences of secular music, if you like, of influences of pop music, influences of music that people hear outside the church. Should church music sound different to normal music, to secular music, to what you might hear on the radio? Should church music be different? That's a question which I haven't got an answer to, but that's a question which lots of churches kind of bat around and struggle with, I think. And then there's the music from the Catholic churches, the liturgical music that we sing here, the responsorial music, where the congregation have a response to a cantor. And then there's chants and reflective songs that we sing from places like Taizé, where the music is very simple, where the, if you like, going back to that monastic route that we started with, that simple tune. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That kind of, that individual line, that focus as a focus of meditation. What is good or bad music? Does God like jazz? These are things that we have to think about. And lots of churches have this big problem between what kind of music is right for their church. And I know that because I've been in lots of churches where clergy have thrown out the choir and dismissed the organist because the music that happens at the moment is not what the particular vicar or the incumbent wants. And so music and words can be so divisive when in a parish. And we're lucky here because we have a vicar who likes music. I think in this particular church we have a really strong focus of what we do. And let me tell you, that is quite rare. But we have to be careful that the music doesn't dominate, and I'm conscious of that, and sometimes it probably does, and hopefully over the year we get a balance. One of the most important things I think about music in a church like this and as over the centuries is that choirs have been, if you like, not only missionary tools to get people in the church, but also educational tools. And that musicians throughout the centuries and people have been trained in music through the church. And with the demise of choirs in churches, that training doesn't happen. That training is not there. And in 10 years, 20 years' time, that will have an effect. There'll be fewer church musicians around because that training, me as a little choir boy of seven, Alice as a little choir girl of seven, will not be there. And so I think it's a real rich heritage that we have here, that we are able to train young people and, if you like, be a learning community in music in this church. And I think that is a real strength and something which the church should be really proud of, in the fact that it supports that and really enriches that, because that doesn't happen in many churches. So I just wanted to say that, because I think that's the educational aspect has all the way through from the monastic origins has been the focus of church music, I think.
It's been one of the really good things in cathedrals since the introduction of girls' choirs 20 years ago, whenever it was, that now, admittedly, it's mainly only in cathedrals and big churches, but girls are now for the first time having access to that education that boys have had. And you know, boys just... when you and I started singing in church choirs, I mean, you just soak it up, don't you? You don't realise what's going on. And then suddenly you realise that you've learned another language and you can use it. And that's a great gift. And as a result of that, there are now, as at Bristol, there are women lay clerks in cathedral choirs for the first time ever in the history of music. And I had a sabbatical leave a number of years ago, and I had an opportunity to sort of go around some fantastic places, looking at what it was that the local musicians felt worked in worship. And I went to Zimbabwe and to Corsica and to the States and to the monks in Solesmes in France. And the one thing that struck me, it was a simple, fairly obvious answer I could have made up for myself. I didn't have to travel all that distance. They said, you know, good quality music, whatever its genre, will do the job. And I think that's, you know, whether it's modern stuff or whether it's traditional, if it's high quality music of worthy of the offering to God, which is what we try and do with everything else, you know, with servers and altars and everything else we do in church, we try to offer God the best we've got. So churches whose musical diet is mainly sort of middle period Cliff Richard really are probably not actually offering God the best that human culture has actually managed to do. But that can be from, you know, some of the John Bell songs are fabulous, aren't they? They're of their kind. They are very high quality, just as some traditional hymns are. So what do you say about, you know, what is the point of balance? Because I know there was somebody who said she couldn't come tonight, who, had she come, would have said, what is the point at which music gets in the way? Is it quantity or is it...?
The thing is that choirs, if you're going to have a choir, they want to sing. Singers want to sing, and they'll get better the more they sing. So there is a balance, but a piece of music lasts a particular length. You can't chop it halfway through just because something happens to happen. So... You can only do that piece of music. Like if you read a poem, you can't stop. Well, we've had enough of that poem, so now, we'll do that. So there is going to be a balance, and I have to, you know, there's lots of things to juggle. I have to make sure we teach the music to the people that are there on Tuesday, and they have to be the same people that are there on Tuesday they're on Sunday. So there's lots of different things that will go into that. So what's the answer about balance? I don't know. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, but that's life.
Yeah. It's a. I think some people have been who've come from church, from churches of other traditions, who aren't, haven't been accustomed to this kind of liturgy they get in this church, have told me that, you know, it's taken them a little while, but they've learned to use the music even when they're not singing it. And I think that's a great gift and a very gracious thing for them to do, to be willing to say, I'm coming here to a church whose tradition is different from what I'm accustomed to, but I'm willing to try to enter into the spirituality of this and use the tradition so that I'm not making it up for myself as I go along.
There's one thing worse than the music going on too long, and that's the music not happening at all.
Well, you would say that, wouldn't you? I mean, I was glancing through, as I regularly do, the preface to the 1903 English hymnal the other day, when thinking about tonight. And there's a whole passage in that about congregational participation and the age-old, well, it's not age-old, it's about 200 years old probably, the battle between congregations and choirs. And there's a lovely sentence that says, one of the things we have to realise is that both most congregations and most choirs think that the other is totally irrelevant. So maybe that's the point of balance, where, you know, those of us in congregations realise the music is contributing to the richness of the worship, and those who are providing the music see themselves as part of the worship experience rather than as a sort of add-on like some places do.
Yeah, but I think when you go into places where the choirs have been destroyed or being banned, and the kind of bad feeling, to put it mildly, that creates in a parish, I think is quite telling, really.
We've got 5 or 6 minutes left. Some questions. Oh. Jane. Wait for the mic, please.
Add a little bit of diversity. What is it so threatening and challenging about music that, unlike the Jewish and the Christian tradition, Islam has so rejected the use of music, apart from the sort of call to prayer and the certain traditions in Sufi? Why do Muslims not use music and eschew the use of music in their
Bruce.
Services.
I, as I understand it, I think a lot of Muslim worship is actually very much based on the Quran. So a lot of the teaching, a lot of the repetition, a lot of, you know, that's what the imam is trained in. He's not trained in wider theology. He's not trained in debate. He's trained in learning the Quran off by heart, isn't he, and being able to recite it. And I think a good deal of worship is very word-based, is very scripture-based in that sense. Well, I think it's probably the same as with the kind of imagery in mosques and things. In Islam, you don't have representative art, do you? You have complex patterns and fabulous mosaics, but they're not of anything. They're not fruit and flowers and people and saints and things. And because it felt to be improper to, why that should extend to music particularly, I don't know.
My question I've been thinking about for a little while, but particularly this last discussion you had, I'm hugely, hugely appreciative and just full of admiration for the music. But what should me, as a non-participant, how should I react to choral evensong? It scares me a bit.
What scares you about it?
The music that I can't get there because I haven't got the knowledge. I appreciate what you're doing, and I just sort of tend to sit there and let it wash over me. Is that what I'm meant to be doing?
Yeah. I think different people will, it's like any music, different people will appreciate it on different levels, won't it? I mean, some people will be able to analyse the music, some people will just be able to let it wash over you. I mean, that's, in a way, the evensong, the whole thing of evensong and the day is about daily prayer, it's about that continuity, it's about that ritual, if you like, and the music is part of that. Now, we do choral evensong once a month, don't we?
or even solemn even song when you can't even haven't got that rest. Do you know what's that word? Thank you. Yeah, for what you expect, like in the Nunc Dimittis or a psalm or something, you feel you're not taking part at all in a way.
But we don't do that every week. But B, I think you don't necessarily need to have to. Andre speaks very well about this actually.
My question was going to be about that too, about this thing. I've been told by some people, well, that was a performance, that wasn't worship. And I've heard that comment made here, and it's rather sad to hear it, because I think, as you say, David, I think there's, some of us are musical, some of us are not terribly, but I think if we went to the symphony orchestra and listened to a wonderful piece of, you know, Sibelius or something, I mean, we get taken on a journey. Music takes you on a journey, and I think music and the words we sing in hymns and all the things, we don't actually have to play the violin or the cello to feel that we're on the journey. We can actually hear it and be taken on the journey by opening ourselves up to it, not saying this is a performance, but this is actually something that we're being taken on a journey to God. That's what we hear. We come to meet with God, to commune with Him in the music, in the sacraments, in the word. And I think we as a church are still on that journey of trying to help people engage with God through all these different kinds of ways. Some are just sitting, like at a solo evensong, most of the congregation will be listening to the choir, sing the Mag and the Nunc and the anthem and all the rest of it. Not as looking at it in an objective way, but being subject to it as well. Whether you're part of this, even though you're sitting and not standing up and actually singing, I think that is something we still probably, some of us, it's a journey. We need to learn more of how that happens.
Well, those of us who preach, Deanne, I mean, you know, what do you hope the congregation's doing while you're preaching?
Well, sometimes there's eyes closed.
Yeah.
Sometimes there's eyes closed, which could be either concentration or thinking about what they're having for lunch.
Yeah, but we hope, don't we, that people are listening, considering it, taking it in, turning it over, you know, maybe.
But I think you're right about, I mean, people will take away the music more than what's said up there.
Well, the morning and evening offices and choral evensong is a bit with knobs on a bit, but I mean, they're basically, as Cranmer intended, about psalms. And that's what the monks did. They said all the morning psalms in the morning, didn't they? And all the midday work songs, psalms at lunchtime, and all the evening songs in the evening. And if you use the BCP and you look back in the old days, you'll find there are often three or four or five psalms set for evensong, which we don't often do them all. And when David's doing a choral evensong, he cuts even the ones down that are on the service sheet to one or to half of them. So, in fact, we've cut the legs off the offices a bit because what we should be doing is listening to the psalms. That's the heart of them.
But the same thing, I think, you know, different. I mean, a lot of people go to evensong in cathedrals for different reasons. They may not. They just go there for a moment of quiet in their busy lives. They may not even, you know, come from a religious background. I know there's quite a people, you know, the Environment Agency is opposite the cathedral. And a lot of them go there on a Friday afterwards to evensong as a kind of, you know, focus for the weekend, you know.
Historically, what were people doing with Bach's B minor? What were the congregation doing while that was going on?
Well, with the cantatas, they were sitting there. I mean, the Good Friday liturgy for the St. Matthew Passion, the B minor mass is not a particularly good example because that was written lots of different bits together. Anyway, the St. John Passion and Matthew Passion, okay, would be on Good Friday, and there would be a 45 between the two halves. So the first half of John Passion, I don't know, an hour and a quarter, maybe. And then there would be a three-quarters of an hour sermon, okay? And then they would have the second half, which would be an hour and a half, probably, all right? So you can't, that's a complete different, if you like, culture. But what were they doing? They were listening to that. You know, it was an oral thing that they were involved in. They didn't protest, but the argument is whether they joined in the chorales and things like that. But they had the tunes, the melodies, the hymns, which they may or may not have joined in, but they could recognise them. They could kind of, they were kind of like signposts through the piece.
And even the words, you know, Psalms, Magnificat, the Canticles, you know, they're all prayers. They're all things we can use and learn to use. So, you know, if you don't want to hear, you know, Dyson in D for the umpteenth time, then just concentrate on the words.
Could I just say one other little thing to add to my second part of my... I just thought I wanted to share with everyone. We were in France, and we were in Orléans Cathedral. We sang the Mass there, our choir, on our tour in summer. And at the end of it, there was a standing ovation from the congregation. There was quite a few. Weekday Mass, there was probably 100-something people there. And it just struck me, you know, that the choral tradition over there in France just basically is effectively dead. They have guitars, a very simple kind of taise music, but that's it. And I think the people, by hearing us sing, we did a little bit of Mozart, we did a bit of various other things, I think it really sort of did something to the congregation, opened another vista in the worship, I thought. And I think we were just quite amazed, I was quite amazed at how blessed we are in this church and in this country where the choral tradition is still, you know, still there. It's not disappeared just yet.
You need to read December's edition of BBC Music Magazine, where there is an article about parish churches, parish church choirs, including this one. So read that. Yeah.
One last question.
That's right. Joy.
Do you think there's a place for having different styles of music within a church, or say like different weeks are different, or even within the same service? I appreciate that doesn't happen. I don't think it happens here. I'm not a part of this parish. Yeah, I was just wondering what your thoughts are about that, particularly for churches, say, who have lost their choir and are looking to take things in a new direction.
I think it totally depends on the particular church and the culture of the church and where you are. Here, just physically, it is quite hard to get people in. I mean, just, you know, and just a group. And also, I think the nature of the liturgy means that it is, if you like, the more informal the music, I think, really should reflect a more informal liturgy. That's so everything needs to move together. Everything needs to be kind of organic, really. It's great having, you know, more informal songs and what have you, but I think you need to structure the rest of it in such a way. If you've got a very quite a formal liturgy we have here, to have more informal music can jar. And, you know, so you have to build it organically rather than... And what happens is, in churches, lots of churches, it's not built organically. And so you get all these kind of things all fighting for each other, you know, and that's... And it takes a bit of direction and ordering. But, I mean, you know, because you haven't got a choir, in a way, you can build things. You can only build things, can't you? You know, in a way, that's...
But I don't... You weren't necessarily meaning informal, were you? You were meaning sort of just different styles of equally good music.
You mentioned when you were travelling that you said that it was a quality of music, yeah, and not necessarily a type. Yeah. So I was just thinking, do churches need a type, if you see what I mean? So that people know what to expect when they come, or is it... Well, does it make sense for churches to have...
Even on Sunday, we had some modern hymns, you had some traditional anthem stuff, you had some Victorian lasses from the Renaissance, you had Jesus Remember Me from Teze, you know, so...
But we don't have a band.
No.
Because, because we don't have a band. I mean, we don't have a band because I've got enough to do in the choir, really. I mean, and if somebody said, could we have a band... then we'd look at that, you know, and see how that might fit in.
Can we have a band, please?
Yeah. So Bruce wants a band.
Yeah.
So he's on.
In parishes that I've worked, we've had young people's bands, and you know, I've played guitar in services and all that stuff, and it's been great. What? Yeah. I bet they wouldn't.
You see what I mean? So. I think it depends on the context of the church and the context of the worship,
yeah.
I think. You have to be very careful, and that's can set up a
but
can
it
of d- worms.
But, well, it does, but, I mean, it depends who decides, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, is it the people who are so well established that they are very powerful about what it is, whether it's the vicar or the director of music or the church warden or, you know, the person who's been there 80 years. Do they have the right to decide? Or, you know, the bit that we haven't got time to go on to, which was on your notes about the future of church music and what it's going to be like. And we're not going to have people like you and Richard Johnson and Alice and people for, you know, forever, are we? It may be that we do need it. And if it's the pews that get in the way, then that's a decision that needs to be made, isn't it, at some point? Anyway, that's another thought. Thank you all.
Thanks for coming.
Thank you to David. Thank you for your questions. Thank you. This was going to be the Learning Community thing in December, but December's far too busy, so we're having a break now until the new year, and the next big Learning Community thing will be about climate emergency and environment and all the rest of it. It'll be a Saturday afternoon job in the Methodist Church Is it 8th of February? Yeah. So that'll be in parish magazines and things, so keep an eye on that. I can think of few things more important that we get together on as a church and as a community at the moment. So make a date for that. And that's not just a talk shop. That'll be to try and get some things done. Although David is very cheap to run, the learning community things do cost money. If there's a basket on the back, if you'd like to chuck in something as you leave, just to help us plan for the future and to cover the costs. Let's finish with a prayer. Lord, you've given us hearts to love you, minds to know you, and voices to sing your praise. Send us out as a people of song, with the song of victory and love in our hearts, that the whole world may come to know the harmony of heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. And the grace of our Lord. I'll tell you what. Something when I was in San Francisco, listening to what they do over there. We won't do it now. It would take 30 seconds. They do the Eucharistic prayer, that long prayer in the middle of the communion, with the congregation humming a chord whilst the priest intones the prayer. And it was the most magical, inclusive community. So, give us a chord, any old chord. Hum a note from this chord. Any note in the chord that suits your voice, just hum it quietly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be among us now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you. Come next Sunday, have Andre on the trumpet. That's it. Bruce on the guitar, Alice on the violin. Thank you very much. Goodbye.
There are some feedback sheets at the back if you haven't got one as well. Thank you and good night.